We are in the midst of a series on prayer, and this last week I picked up a book. It had been probably 5 years since I'd read, and just to kind of my heart was just drawn to it. It's by a man named Henry Nouwen, and he has a section on prayer in there, and he was talking about how the difficulty with speaking about prayer is that there is it is so easy to trivialize the topic of prayer, the subject of prayer, the passion, the ethos, the emotion of prayer just by using words, because it's so much deeper than what words can communicate. And I really feel that today. What we're talking about in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, if you'd like, you can turn there, is a very, words are just inadequate to address it. So I'm going to pray real quickly and just ask God's guidance, because we're talking about His name. And I want to make sure that at least I don't trivialize it too much. Father, as we speak about this, Lord, we know that You are our Father, and I know that You are very patient and gracious towards us. But Lord, I really want to represent You well. And Father, I already am deeply aware that words are inadequate to be able to communicate what needs to be said today. But Father, I pray that Your Spirit would just would communicate in a way that transcends what words are able to do. So we communicate this, we commit this time to You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many parents have lost their way when it comes to being parents. I've seen a lot of things in working with people for over 20 years, and actually it's almost 25 years now. And you see parents who really have a good handle on things, and you see parents who don't necessarily have a very good handle on what it means to be a parent. Sometimes, in order to maintain a relationship with their children, especially as they grow into the older elementary years and young teen years, they kind of shift in their mind, and they're afraid that they're going to lose relationship with their kid, that their kids are going to begin to pull back from them. And in an effort to keep that from happening, they begin to shift from a role of a parent to a role of a friend. And they really make it their goal, maybe knowingly, maybe not so knowingly, they make it their goal, though, to be their kid's best friend, their go-to buddy, their concierge, all in an effort to try to maintain some semblance of relationship, because they're scared to death, they're afraid that they're going to lose it in those more tumultuous times. The thing is that the children, as they go through those times, are more than willing to oblige. They're more than willing to say, okay, I'll be your best friend. You know, your resources, my desires, that works out great. Yeah, you become my go-to buddy. But at some point, that parent needs to be able to step in at different points in that relationship, inevitably, as a parental authority. But when their parents have been more of their best friend, or their go-to buddy, or their concierge, the kids don't take that authority very well. And they end up responding, oftentimes, with great contempt towards the parent's effort to try to suddenly go from friend to parent. And respond, oftentimes, I've seen, with a sense of, what gives you the right to say this to me? How dare you not give me what I want? And while they may not say it with those words, that attitude is definitely present. While God is our Father, He will have none of this. God never signed up, or never adopted us, as we saw last week. He never adopted us so that He will be our go-to buddy, our concierge, or our best friend. That is not a part of what He really wants to be. Even though sometimes we knowingly or unknowingly kind of approach that with Him, and we can tell whether or not we have engaged with God in that level of expecting Him to be that person, that friend, that best friend, by how we respond when He tells us no. Do we respond with that sense of contempt? How dare you? How could you? Why wouldn't you respond in this way? While God is our Father, as we saw last night, and He longs to connect with us as a father, as a dad, and He is known as Abba Father, that sense of personal intimacy, that sense of personal connection, that is how He chooses to relate to us. He is not our go-to buddy. If last week was about connecting with God as our Father, this week is about realizing that our Father is God. And He needs to be honored as such. He doesn't need to be honored as such. He expects to be honored as such. Not as a concierge, a go-to buddy, or a best friend. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "This then is how you should pray, Our Father in heaven." And that's that glorious understanding of His adoption of us. But then Jesus goes on, which really, these two phrases frame everything for the rest of the prayer and how we relate to God. He goes on, He says, "Hallowed be Your name." Hallowed is a very old word. It's not a word that we tend to use today in our casual society where pastors don't wear ties and people don't go to restaurants dressed up. We have a very casual society that we have adopted. Some people struggle with it more than others. But it's interesting that the only time this word, at least that I'm aware of, is used is in this prayer. And people have lost a sense of an understanding of what it means. And we struggle with communicating the idea of what it means to hallow something with contemporary words. And that's why, even as I searched this last week for sort of a dynamic equivalent, there really isn't any. Now, literally, the word for hallow in the Greek means also to kind of see as sacred, set apart, other. But still, that is inadequate. That's essential to our understanding what this word means and to our ability to indeed hallow His name. While it is essential, though, it is not sufficient. This word speaks more of not just the concept of where we choose to honor something, like I would choose to honor that 67 Boss Mustang that I saw on Barrett Jackson's autos that sold for over $175,000. That was incredible. That's set apart. It's set apart in my garage. No, it really is. I wish it were, although Kim is not home. Yeah, that'd get me in trouble. But it speaks more, it's something much greater than just that sense of this is different from everything else. It speaks of an experience. This last year, this last summer when Kim made our cross-country trek, sort of my bucket list trip, we took the truck and went all the way back from Colorado to Des Moines, Iowa, to Toronto, to Washington, D.C., and then back again. It was so fantastic. I told Kim the other day, I said, I'm ready to do that again. She says, our bank account isn't ready to do that again. It was a great time, but one of the most meaningful moments for me was when we were in Gettysburg. And you travel around that battlefield, and you see where these battles were fought, and all of a sudden, you come upon the cemetery. And as you walk into the cemetery, there's a sign that says this, "Silence and Respect." And you walk in and you have this sense, you're immediately made aware that this place is different. That this place is hallowed. And I had this overwhelming sense as we walked around these graves, where all these men are buried. And we saw, just tried to imagine what their lives were like as they grew up as children, as young men, and as they went off to battle and they died on that ground. There's this overwhelming sense that, wow, there's a weightiness to this place. It's a weightiness that affects the emotions. It's a weightiness that results in a preoccupation with what happened there and who is there. There were 20,000 Boy Scouts there. There were thousands of other people who were wandering around this cemetery, and there was no one having to police that make sure that people were showing that sense of respect. Because everyone knew that this was hallowed ground. That there is that preoccupation. That there's that sense of Wow. All of my other concerns as I walked into this place were over there. You know, we're back there. You know, yeah, it was hot. It was over 100 degrees. And there were a lot of people. But somehow when you walk through those gates, there's that sense of, wow, I don't care about that anymore. There's no longer the sense that that is of concern to me. Oh, it's still there. But there is a sense of there's something far more important here. And I believe that that's what Jesus was trying to communicate. That while God is our Father is God. And there's a sense of that means something not just to my mind, but to my emotions. That there's something, there's a sense that I'm confronted with. There's a weightiness there that confronts me when I hallow His name. Now, how does one have that sense of awareness? Because I believe, folks, that the Church of Christ has lost that in America. And I know that because I struggle with that in my own life. That sense of, you know what, whose presence am I in? And not just having it as an intellectual awareness, but something that weighs upon my heart, that captures my heart. And this is why this prayer, this time of prayer that's going through this series is so good for me personally, because it's kind of anchoring me back to prayer 101, which is so complete. But that's what Jesus was saying. So what creates this sense of awareness? I remember when I was a kid, you'd walk into the sanctuary and you wouldn't speak. And you certainly wouldn't run around and play, because you were in a hallowed space. You were in a sacred space. But you were always having to police that. People were always having to police. Don't run, Charlie! Martin, get off the pew and stay out of the pulpit! This space is different. Is that what Christ is aware of? Is that what we need to return to be able to have that sense of what Jesus is speaking about? I don't think so. This is something that is not assigned to us to do. This is something that is to come from within. Something that is to be evoked within us, that is intrinsic to us. I'm not saying you shouldn't have your kids, shouldn't tell your kids don't run in these kinds of spaces. That's really up to you. But I'm thinking, you know, if you have to police it, there's something missing. There's something missing. In Exodus 19, I'm just going to briefly go over a couple of things. Exodus 19, the Israelites had just been released from Pharaoh in Egypt. And they were told by Moses that we're going to go and we're going to worship God. They had been in Egypt for 470 years. And they had not worshiped God in that long, long time. So suddenly, they had been in the midst of all these other beliefs, this pluralistic culture of Egyptian gods, and they had a God for everything. Suddenly, God's saying, you're coming out of that, and you're going to come to this sacred space called Mount Sinai, and you're going to worship me. We're going to have some face time together. And they experienced something they never, ever experienced before. They were given a glimpse of God's glory. Now, what is God's glory? God's glory is a manifestation of His presence, of His essence, of His character. Whenever you hear that phrase, God's glory, it's about who He is. So God draws them to Himself. He calls them to Mount Sinai, and they show up, and He says, I want you guys to take 3 days of preparation. How would you guys like to have to spend 3 days preparing to come to church on Sunday? I don't know what I'd do for all those 3 days. But they took some time to prepare their hearts, to prepare their presence, their wardrobe, their marriages, their families, to encounter God. And God shows up. And here are just some observations of what God revealed about Himself in Exodus 19. They saw His holiness. They saw the core essence, the otherness, that sense of how God is so totally other and different from who we are as human beings. How He shatters all categories. And as they saw His holiness, they realized this is terrifying. His holiness is terrifying. In Exodus 19, it says, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because, and here's why, the Lord descended on it in fire. Now, this wasn't a little campfire. It wasn't even a bonfire. In Deuteronomy 4:11, Moses reminds that next generation who were going to go into the land. He tells them, the whole mountain blazed with fire all the way to the heavens. Imagine that in your mind's eye for a moment. This Mount Rainier blazing with fire to the heavens. That's huge. What could cause that? Nothing other than the presence of a holy God. We have a hard time comprehending this. A.W. Tozer says this, we know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and he may admire His wisdom, but His holiness, he cannot even imagine. God showed up and they didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to do. And His presence was overwhelming. His presence was overwhelming. Why was it shrouded in deep, thick darkness? Because no man can see God and live. No woman can see God and live. No child can see God and live. And so God shrouded His presence in this thick darkness, this thick cloud, so that they would not die. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which quotes basically Psalms 1, I think it's 148, says of God, He lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach Him. His holiness is terrifying and His presence is overwhelming and His power is absolute. The whole mountain trembled violently when God's presence, as veiled as it was, descended upon this mountain. That means the earth was shaking so much they were having a trouble standing. God is not just the maker of the heavens and the earth. He is the shaker of the heavens and the earth. And when He chooses to show up in this form and in this fashion, suddenly you know He's here. You can't stand up. His power is absolute and His sovereignty is without challenge. And His wisdom and His ways are beyond comprehension. Now, why does God reveal Himself in this way? See, they thought that they knew who God was. After all, they were His chosen people. They were the ones that He called to Himself, and they went into Egypt, and they were the ones that He called out of Egypt to Himself. And they thought that they knew who this God was. But God knew that they had no idea and they would not be able to worship Him appropriately unless and until they had an encounter with Him. Otherwise, they would be playing games. They would reduce this incredible Creator God, the one and only, to just nothing more than what they had seen while they were in Egypt. Well, He's just like the Nile God. He's just like the sun God. Well, He's just like the gnat God. How would you like to be the locust God? How ugly would that be? That's what happened. That's why God says, I'm like nothing you have ever seen or heard before. And when they showed up, they suddenly realized this is not something we've encountered before. And they went to Moses and said, Moses, you go up and speak to him. We can't. If we do, we'll die. And God says, acceptable. Acceptable. Well, God may be our Father. Keep in mind, folks, that our Father is God. The same one, the same person, the same essence, the same entity that showed up at Sinai. Our Father is God. We've got to be able to get a handle on this, because if we don't have an understanding of who God is, we will never be motivated or compelled or feel any kind of sense of need to hallow His name. And if we do not hallow His name, it's because we come to God and He is this distorted image of who we think He is, not who He really is. That's why God said in the Ten Commandments, don't you dare make an image in my that you think looks like me. When you were at Sinai, Moses tells him, you do not see any kind of form of God. So don't go and try to capture Him in an image, because when we do, at that point in time, we distort not just this image of Him, but we distort His character. And we do not worship Him rightly at that point in time. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Hallowed be Your name. For some of us, we may think, well, this isn't very, very motivating to come to pray to God with. Actually, it sounds terrifying. And it is. That's why the Israelites didn't want to go. They said, well, you go and speak for us. But here's something else that they were learning. Here's the good news, that His love is unconditional and unsurpassed. His love is unconditional and it's unsurpassed. It is in His presence that we can find rest, assurance, and peace. You know, it said, hallowed be Your name. You can tell a lot about a person by the name that he has. You know, we don't necessarily do that in our culture, where we say, this is what I want this person to be and be like, and we'll name a name like him. My name, Martin, means man of war. I don't think my parents knew that, but I'm not necessarily a warrior. In that sense, I don't own a gun. My son owns enough for me. But in Scripture, when you were given a name, it was because it was reflective of the kind of person that you were. That's why often in the Scripture, you know, Abram, you became Abraham. Saul became Paul. God regave names to reflect the kind of person that they were to be. We've seen many names of God throughout Scripture that reflect the kind of character that He has. Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide. When God provided for Israel at different points, all of a sudden they cried out, Jehovah Jireh, God, You provided for me. Elohim, You are the Creator God. It's a word of majesty. It's beyond comprehension. When people had an encounter with God, it was, wow, Elohim. It's the word that's used to describe God creating the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, but God, Elohim, this majestic Creator God, El Elyon, the one who is the possessor of the heavens and the earth, El Roy, the God who sees. I love this story when Hagar had been kicked out by Sarah because Well, they had Hagar had a baby by Abraham, Sarah's husband. It was really weird. It was Sarah's idea. But yeah, once it was consummated, it wasn't such a good idea anymore. So Sarah kicks her out into the desert, and Hagar is about to die, and so she lays the baby down, and she goes off, and she's weeping and wailing because her baby's about to die. She's about to die. She has no place to go, no food, nothing. Suddenly, God shows up and says, "I see you." And she cried out, "El Roy, you are the God who sees me. I didn't know anybody else was around. You are the God who sees." And this is picked up and emphasized within even the Lord's Prayer, where it says, "Our Father who is in heaven." The idea there is not heaven as in a distant place, but heavens, which is plural, means He's right here with us. He sees. He is present. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is my peace. So when it says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," it means to be taken back with the very character and the nature of God, not just in your mind, but allow it the weight to be felt. Make sure that you allow your awareness to go beyond your mind and into your heart, so that your behavior in God's presence, that your pursuit of God doesn't have to be policed. It doesn't have to be coerced. Realize whose presence you are coming into. Realize that. It's a preoccupation with the weightiness of God, of Him whose presence you are entering into. It means when you come into His presence and you have this awareness, nothing else matters like it did prior. Does that make sense? When you pray, when you're drawn to pray, do you pray? Are you drawn to pray because someone you love is hurting, or something that you love is threatened, or some personal sense of your well-being is in jeopardy? Now, we all pray at those times, but is that the primary time in which you are drawn to pray? Or are we drawn to pray because we are drawn into the sense, in the presence of God, Yahweh Almighty? And that is that we delight in Him. We find our sense of, wow, I am coming into His presence. I have that benefit. I have that privilege. You know, when Christ died on the cross, one of the most moving parts of that event, that encounter, was not what happened on the cross, as great as that was and as essential as that was, but what it is demonstrated by, the significance of that, is when the temple, in the temple courts, there was a holy of holies where no one could go except the priest. And he better go with the right heart, otherwise he's gonna croak. Because you're going into what was seen as the very presence of God, and there is this thick curtain that hung between the presence of God and the rest of the people. And when Christ died, what happened to that curtain? It tore apart. That means you now have the privilege of going into His presence. But do we go into His presence simply to get what we want? Like He's our go-to buddy or our concierge? No, we go into His presence because, wow, I'm drawn there. There is that sense of, wow, I get to go into His presence. But how do we cultivate that? Because oftentimes we are all much more motivated to go into God's presence when there is something dear to me or someone close to me who is threatened. Something's gone wrong. And we know that the situation and circumstances are beyond my capacity to deal with. So therefore, I better get on my knees. And as appropriate as that is, if that is the only time in which we go to pray with any kind of focus or intentionality, something is missing. We are not in our spirit and in our heart of hearts able to hallow His name. Oh, we may do it intellectually, And that is fully appropriate. That is essential. But I'm growing in my sense of awareness that while that is essential, it is not sufficient to really be able to have an encounter with God. And that's what I think Jesus is trying to get us to see, is delight in His presence. Come. Come. But this is a sense that must be cultivated. This is a weight, an awareness, a preoccupation that must be cultivated. And it starts with realizing we've got to reclaim this hallowed ground. If we don't reclaim the sense of awareness, we will be stunted in our spiritual growth. And we will never be able to appreciate prayer for all that Christ and God intends it to be. You understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? We will be stunted because we will either not be motivated to pray, or when we're motivated to pray, it's about Him fixing something or doing something. And when He doesn't necessarily do it, like what we talked about 2 weeks ago, why pray? Why bother? We're missing the point. We're missing the point. But it's a posture of my heart. Reclaiming this ground, this hallowed ground, is a posture of my heart. And says, God, I really don't want to trivialize You anymore. I want to have the sense of Your presence is deepening in my life, the awareness, the hallowedness, that sense of I can't help but think about You and enjoy Your presence. Kind of awareness. Psalm 46, David writes, "Be still and know that I am God." When you come into His presence and you want to be able to cultivate this sense of His hallowedness, and we want to deepen our lives, we must come in and be quiet. We must be willing to come in and say, God, this is our time. I want to put everything else aside. I just want to be aware of You. I want to have an encounter with You. It's a posture of your heart. He becomes the preoccupation and the object of my delight. He becomes the motivating force of my prayers, is having time with Him. It's a posture of the heart, and it's a pursuit of the mind where we read. You know, there are times when this happens to me, and sometimes I have to wait longer periods than others. But many of you know I read the Bible, and when I read, I read it again and again and again, certain passages. And I was sharing with one of the district, I don't know if he's the president of the district for the Free Church in the Northwest or what he is. I don't know what his title is. But we were talking about this subject, and he said, Martin, when are you most aware of God's presence? When are you most preoccupied with Him? When is He, like you say, your ultimate concern? And I said, well, it happens to me sometimes in unplanned, unspoken moments where for a period of time I was reading again and again and again the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Not necessarily great devotional material, as most people would think. But I just became captivated by it. And I began asking questions, where is God in this? And how can I see Him? And what's He doing? And these people didn't know He was even present, but yet He was present in these ways. And I kept going back to it and reading the same story again and again and again. I couldn't stop. Every morning I'd get up again and I'd go and I'd have to go and read that. Pretty soon, I started to notice that when I prayed, I was overwhelmed with a sense of His grace, because Exodus and Deuteronomy are all about the grace of God. And if you read it just once, you may not see it. But after you've read it a number of times and say, God, show me yourself in this, pretty soon God starts to peel back the layers and you begin to see who God is, and He speaks to you. Maybe not voices that you will hear. If you hear voices, let me know. But there's an overwhelming awareness where it's like the shades are opened up and there are things that you see that you never would have seen before. And God says, there I am. I just showed you something about me. I showed you a piece, a part of my glory. And as I would go to pray, all of a sudden on my prayer list, the things that are on my heart and of ultimate concern to me, suddenly just kind of pushed to the side. And suddenly I didn't care as much anymore about praying about those things because I was delighting in His presence. Nothing else really mattered anymore. Nothing else mattered anymore. Key phrase, hold on to that for a moment. As we pursue Him, it takes some time. You cannot experience the presence of God. Chances are you will not experience the presence of God in the way in which I'm speaking that I think Jesus is referring, if you just run into His presence and say, hey God, I got these concerns, let me drop them at your feet and I'm gone. And there's no sense of awareness on my part or interest or preoccupation with Him and who He is. But as we have this as the posture of our heart and the pursuit of our minds, and we say, God, I do want to read. I do want to begin to just have this time with You. And I persevere with this. And I don't give up easily. You know, God says, you know, those who seek Me, they will find Me. And they are the I am the rewarder of those who diligently seek Me. The whole idea there is God says, you know what? If you want to have an encounter with Me, you need to continuously pursue it. Because I'm not the guy standing behind the counter. I am with You in Your presence, and I really want to be known by You. And I want to reveal myself to You, but I want You to know that I want You to want this. That's the way it is. So I read Scripture, and that's what I try to get men to do. But also, occasionally, I'll pick up a book that I think is very, very helpful and just that will kind of remind me of what God is like. And I have one here called Knowledge of the Holy. If you were to buy this today, it's very inexpensive. And it won't look like this because I bought this back in 1981. But Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Larry Creek keeps correcting me on that. The Pulse Group, the young adults, you are the Pulse now, not the Yams. Okay, food's off the table. Now you've got a passion for God, right? Not just passion for food. They're studying this right now. How do you guys like this? It's amazing, huh? 2 weeks on chapter one. You know, and the chapter one is only about 4 pages. It's not that they're slow readers. But this reveals, just gives a very shallow glimpse in comparison to who God really is, but it's very deep to us, understanding, and just you'll encounter God. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Wow. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. You just think about that for a little while. Later, because we're listening to me right now. What's that? It's free online. Wow. And you know what? If you want to go and join the Pulse group, they meet at Starbucks at what time? 8:30 on Sunday mornings. They're discussing this. If you want someone who's a group that's a little bit older, Harold is meeting over here at 8:45. So, but there's all kinds of opportunities to challenge our conceptions and our perceptions of who God is. Who God is. And you know, as God gives you a sense of awareness, that awareness needs to be protected. Now, what do I mean by that? God will show up. God will show up. I was listening to a sermon that I preached back in 2006, about 6 years, 5 years ago. And it was one of those sermons where we had like 50 people come forward to pray. And God just moved in a profound way. You know, we all have moments and times where God does show up and He reveals things to us. But if we don't grab a hold of that and begin to wrestle that to the ground and say, God, I want to know more and hang on to that, that experience, that awareness, that sense of weightiness will be fleeting. Who can tell me, who remembers what happened to the Israelites after they worshipped God at Sinai? The golden calf. They went down. They said, Moses, you get what God wants. We've had enough of God. This is incredible. We will do whatever He says. Whatever He, you know, put our name on the dotted line. We're there. We're all there. We're leaving everything on the field. They go down from the mountain and they have an orgy. They build a golden calf. Why? Because all of a sudden they didn't protect that which they had. And you see that time and time in Scripture, where people have an encounter with God and suddenly they don't protect it and it erodes in their mind and their heart and that weight becomes clouded again. And God says, if you want to experience me, you must protect this. Otherwise, it will be shallow and it will be fleeting. How badly do you want to know me? How much do you want to come into my presence so that nothing else matters to you, but I'm the only one that matters, and you like it? That's a good thing. When God gives you those moments, folks, you better protect them, and you better build upon them, because God will not be trivialized. And when we take and we have that encounter, and we say, thank you, God, and then we go off, and we just leave that there, and we go off and live life as we will and as we wish, like the Israelites did. God says, you trivialize me. I will not have any part of that. I will not have any part of that. Because it had no meaning. You did not pursue it. He must become the object of my preoccupation and my ultimate concern. And that's the other idea of what hallowedness means. You're preoccupied with it. Not out of a sense of discipline necessarily, but because you can't do anything else. And what a sweet place to be. Amen? But what a rare place to be. And when God becomes the ultimate concern of our lives and we're our ultimate preoccupation, suddenly everything else kind of falls into lower. They're demoted. And that's why this is of ultimate concern, because after this point, everything else comes. But if we try to focus on the Lord's Prayer of doing His will, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and give us our day, our daily bread. God, give me food I need. I need food. And God, help me forgive. If we try to live that section of the prayer without this, it becomes nothing more than works righteousness and becomes dry bones. Because we have not first encountered God. And that's where the church is. We don't have a sense of awareness of God that draws us into His presence, that captivates us, but yet we're really concerned about all this other stuff. So that's what we come into. And God says, don't worry about this yet. Make sure you get this one down. Because this provides the context and the motivation and the assurance and the peace, the shalom, for everything else that happens. If I am aware of His presence, I'm not nearly as concerned about what I have to eat that day. Oh, I might wonder, but it's not nearly as important. It doesn't carry the weight that it otherwise would. That's the idea. Now, does this mean I should not be concerned about those things that I want to be praying about? Those things that threaten me? Those things that threaten those I love? Those needs that I have? No, it doesn't. It just means they don't matter as much. The preoccupation with God becomes my ultimate concern, and therefore it quiets my heart, my concerns, and my anxieties, and everything else slips into its proper place. You can tell what a person is preoccupied with by what they pray for right out of the box. If they're primarily concerned about these things, but there's no sense of an awareness of this, this becomes their ultimate concern, and that trivializes God into nothing more than my concierge, my go-to buddy, my friend. And God says, I'll have none of that. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. This is why Paul can say, you know what, if you're anxious, pray. A lot of good that does, God. I prayed and I'm still anxious. Well, that's because the prayer is concerned more about what you're anxious about than it is by who I am. That's the focus of your awareness. That's why James could say, hey, if any of you have troubled hearts, pray. It assumes, it presumes that there is a hallowedness to that presence that you're pursuing. You see this in Psalm 73. The man was, Asaph was just overwhelmed with the fact that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. And he says, I've wasted my life. Until, and when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me until I entered into the sanctuary of God. So it compels me to worship. Compels me to worship. I just can close with this. Folks, we've got to get a handle on this. We've got to make it a pursuit of our church, of this church, of Christ's church. It's not our church, it's Christ's church. When He says, become preoccupied with me. I know that you're concerned about all these other things, and they're good things to be concerned about. But apart from this over here, these mean nothing. The church of Christ has got to get a handle on this. Otherwise, we will never be a church that prays. Parents have got to get a handle on this. Otherwise, their children will not be attracted to delighting in Christianity and God as their Father. Culture's greatest need is to make sure that the church of Christ has a preoccupation with who God is. And that gives them the sense of hope. That gives them the sense of, wow, you have something really different. The culture has a right to expect the church of Christ to have an encounter with God. We are epistles. We are letters opened and read by men and women everywhere. And when the culture and our children read the letter of our life and what's written there, what do they see? They see a preoccupation with the glory of God, a delight. Let's have a moment of prayer. And I want to give just a couple of you just a chance just to pray out loud. If you would like to pray, just stand and pray and just give glory to God and say, God, thank you for who you are. Whatever it is that God is made aware to you about His nature, it's not necessarily about praying for others right now. It's about praying and saying, God, draw us into your presence so that we may experience you, so that we may have an encounter with you. And make that the prayer, not just for your own life, but for us as a church. I'd like to ask Cindy if she would start for us. Father, expand our vision. And Lord, as we seek you this week, may you meet us. And may we protect that time, those encounters. But God, may we be diligent in pursuing you. Lord, that's all I can ask. Father, so much of this is not just about what we do, but it's what we choose to do in response. So, Father, we posture ourselves before you. And, Father, may you be pleased just to drop the scales from our eyes so that we can come back next week and say, wow, I've had an encounter with God. This is what He taught me. This is what I'm now preoccupied with. In Jesus' name.